Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches, he told all but two of them that they needed to repent of something. Thyatira was one of them that needed to repent. Though they were hard-working and loving, they did nothing to address false doctrine taught by a self-proclaimed prophetess in their church. Jesus wants us to be complete in him, which includes being doctrinally sound, morally sound, and loving. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola continues his study of verses 18 through 29.
This letter begins with these words: Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Another fellow pastor wrote these words. A message which begins like that will certainly be no soothing tranquilizer. Who is this angel? We don't know for sure. It may have been the residing pastor over one congregation. More than likely, it was the bishop or the overseer who was overseeing all of the congregations in Thyatira. And so there were many gatherings of Christians now by the mid-90s in the first century, gathered in various locations, and yet Jesus writes to the bishop or the overseer over these various congregations, and he says, I want you to read this letter. And one of the things that we need to realize this morning is that, let's use the village of East Rochester, for example. There are congregations, Spirit-filled, born-again churches meeting in East Rochester this morning, just like you and I are meeting here. When the Lord Jesus looks from heaven on the village of East Rochester, he sees different congregations, but he sees one body of believers. And the Lord is speaking to all of us today. And notice the title here, These Things Saith the Son of God. It's the only reference to the title Son of God in the book of Revelation. And as we have mentioned previously, every description of Jesus is custom tailored to each individual city, to each congregation. He hits the proverbial nail right on the head. Now, we know that the chief god of Thyatira was Apollo, the son of Zeus. And that could be one reason why Jesus Christ introduces himself as the Son of the Living God. In the book of Matthew, or in the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man. That speaks of his humanity. That speaks of his compassion, his mercy, as our faithful high priest. But here Jesus addresses himself to the church of Thyatira and to all the churches as the Son of God, which emphasizes what? Not his humanity, but his deity. And so here is God the Son now speaking to the church at Thyatira. And yes, our God is gracious. Thank God for that. He is merciful. He forgives sin. But that should never be interpreted or misinterpreted as meaning that he winks or overlooks sin. The letters to the seven churches should prove that. One of the things that you and I need to have the Holy Spirit reveal to us is the importance of having a complete biblical understanding of who our God is. Let me explain. There are some in the church that only see God as a God of love. Of course he is a God of love, but he's also holy. He's merciful, but he's also just. There's not a good side of God and a bad side of God. Then when he speaks of love, when he speaks of mercy, that's good. When he speaks of justice and holiness, that's his dark side. In him, there is no darkness. Every attribute of God is good. Every attribute of God is who he is. And not only from the scriptures, I would encourage you, there's many great works that have been written just on the attributes of God. And they come at it from different areas of Christendom. A.W. Tozer's got a great book on the attributes of God. A.W. Pink, maybe the name of A.W., you know. And there's a thick collection by Stephen Sharnock on the attributes of God. And we need to realize, saints, that our understanding of God must be according to how he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. If not, we risk the danger of creating a God in our own image and likeness. We don't want to do that. We want the God that we worship, the God that we serve, to be the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the Almighty One. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, has his eyes like unto a flame of fire. This, of course, was first mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Do you ever have people look at you and it seems like they're looking right through you? We've probably all had that happen in our lives. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes like unto a flame of fire. They're kind of like a divine laser. How they can see right through the outward appearances. How they can penetrate into the very depths of our souls. There's nothing superficial. Everything yields to his vision. Everything melts before his gaze. Nothing is hidden to him. He penetrates it all. You can't disguise anything. You can't cover it up. You know how tragic in recent weeks this whole thing with Tiger Woods. And most of us, because of his public image, were so shocked, so surprised. And yet there is one who was not shocked at all. It was the Son of God, whose eyes are like the flame of fire. In the book of Psalms, chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." The God of Scripture beholds what's going on planet Earth. He sees each one of us. He watches. That's the God of Scripture. It's not like when CNN newsflash reported allegations of immorality by Tiger Woods, God in heaven goes, "Really?" He knew, and I believe, just like this woman Jezebel, he spoke in a most clear way, giving space to repent. How powerful is our God? Psalm 66, verse 7 says, "He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations." Now, not just the children of men, the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. What a powerful God, with eyes like a flame of fire. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time in his majesty and splendor and power to judge this rebellious world and set up his kingdom on earth, we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, he's going to come and his eyes are going to be like a flame of fire. And feet like fine brass. That's a description taken from Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. Brass, of course, in Scripture is a type of judgment. The Lord sees all that goes on in his church, not just the seven in the book of Revelation, but this church, every church. And every church and every individual in that church is going to be judged accordingly, fairly, by a holy God. And so here we have the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to this church. And he's introduced with characteristics of judgment. It's kind of like a threatening picture. It's a foreboding picture, but it is what it is. Can you imagine gathering together? Let's just say we are the Thyatirans, and 2,000 years ago, I or whoever the angel of the church designated to speak would get up and say, "I have a word for you from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." That should get your attention. This is a real city. This is a real church. These are real people. But the Lord not only speaks in love correctively, he also speaks to commend what is done. So before the correction, he commends them. Let's look at what he commends them for. He says, I know your works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So once again, Jesus says to this church, I know your works. And we have seen as we've been going through these seven letters that the Lord Jesus knows what we do, why we do it, and who we do it for. You see, we can be doing good things, outwardly Christian things that may benefit others for the wrong reason or for the wrong motive. When you and I read about works in the scriptures, beloved, works are, or deeds are always neutral in a sense. They need a context and a motive in order to determine their real worth. So works are neutral. But what do we do? Why do we do it? Who do we do it for? You see, that's what ultimately will come out. And he says, and I know your charity. Of course, that speaks of love. So there was a love that they had between themselves. No doubt they loved one another and cared for one another, or Jesus would not have said that. But from the content of the entire letter, it was a love that was divorced from sound doctrine. It was a love that was separated from discipline. And a love, quote unquote, that doesn't include sound doctrine and discipline is the most unloving thing. That's like a parent allowing their children to do whatever they want and never correcting them. That's not love, that's lunacy. Remember when we were in Revelation chapter 2, there was the congregation of Ephesus. They had sound doctrine. They dealt with the false teachers properly, but they lacked that first love. They were what you and I would call an orthodox machine of religious activity, but there was no love. And the congregation now here at Thyatira loved the one another. There was even some form of a love for the Lord, yet they were lacking in sound doctrine. They were lacking in discipline. And there we have those two extremes that must be guarded against in the church. Legalism that is void of the Spirit of God, and a quote-unquote love that refuses to take a stand against what is sinful. I know your works. I know your charity. I know your service. The Greek word here for service is the word that is used for deacon. And it basically describes this congregation this way, that when they heard of needs or saw needs that existed within the body, they purposed in their heart to do something about it. They didn't need to have an announcement made. They didn't need to be told, this person is hurt. When they saw those needs, they met those needs. So they were a caring community. And then the Lord says, I know your faith. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible, Jesus is described as the one who sees faith? Jesus sees faith. And faith is not just a feeling. According to our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, genuine faith hears and then obeys what God says. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. I must have an abiding faith if I want to please my Lord this morning. I must have an obedient faith if I want to please God. So they had faith in this sense. And then they had patience. Boy, that's a difficult one, isn't it? The word patience can also be translated endurance or perseverance. One commentator said this, following the Lord is not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon. And to run this race, we need power, but not natural power, not just energy. We need the power of God because we're in a real battle. There is a three-pronged attack that you and I face every day. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And there's also the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how we need faith in God. And how we definitely need patience and his strength. How many times God is dealing with us circumstantially. and how we need to come to grips with patience with God's timing. How many times God is dealing with the people around us. And of course, he's not moving quicker, you know, as quickly as we would like with them. God is long-suffering to me, but everybody else around me, you know, God, come on, move on this right now. Get him. And then works, the last to be more than the first. This is a congregation. Seems like, hey, these guys are commendable. I mean, thus far, this is a pretty good place. I would think. You would think that a church that possesses all of these qualities would be beyond reproach and be marked as a model congregation for all to follow. I mean, look at hardworking, loving, caring, serving, faithful, patient. And then comes the word, notwithstanding. Oops. Which literally means, in spite of all of this, there's a few things we need to talk about, Thyatira. What does this teach us this morning? It teaches us that all of the good works that Thyatira was doing, or that Koinonia may be doing by the grace of God, does not grant us an exemption from him addressing sin within our hearts or sin within the camp. It's not like the good that we do now cancels out any reproof from the voice of the Lord. It doesn't work like that. Jesus, in 5 out of these 7 churches, uses the word repent. He wants us to be doctrinally sound. He wants us to be morally sound. We have been saved to walk in the light. We have been saved to walk in holiness or in sanctification. And throughout the Bible, we read words like reproof, correction, instruction. You read the Proverbs, they're filled with them. Reproofs and correction are just a way of life. He that hates reproof is like an animal. You're going to die. But don't we don't like getting corrected, do we? We don't like it. My flesh doesn't like it. And yet, if we want to grow as a congregation, if we want to grow individually, we must be willing to receive correction from the Lord, and sometimes through instruments within the body, or sometimes not within the body. You see, in the scriptures, many times that God uses an ungodly nation or an ungodly person to reprove his wayward nation or children from living the way they ought to be living. Correction. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. Chastening is not a bad word. It's a good word. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verses 5-8, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate children. So when you and I are reading the Bible, having our quiet time, listening to a teaching series on the radio, or sitting here on a Sunday morning, when I say us sitting here, it's me too. There's nothing more horrible than getting convicted by your own teaching. Or nothing more blessed, depending on how the way you look at it. Nothing like going home and your wife saying, boy, you got yourself, didn't you? Yeah, I did. Mm-hmm. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. In fact, these words of Jesus to the Thyatiran congregation was proof that he loved them dearly. I love you so much that I don't want you to continue living like this. I don't want you to tolerate the things you're tolerating. I love you so much, you've got to put this to an end. Some people hear these words, oh, he's angry. No, he's holy. He's loving. He's kind. He wants this leaven to go, that they might grow. I see that as being loving. So he says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer, that means tolerate or allow, that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Recall in the book of Acts chapter 15, there was a council to gather together because some zealous Jews, not without knowledge, full knowledge, were telling the Gentiles who came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that if they really wanted to be a Christian, they not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, but they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. That was a hard sell for those Gentiles, by the way. And so they had this council, they had this meeting, they got together, and they wrote these words, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well." It's obvious from these words of the Lord Jesus that this church was aware of the sin that Jezebel was teaching within the camp, but did nothing to address it. There may have even been some staunch disagreements with her, but by not doing anything about it, they were in essence giving approval of what was being taught. And here she was given the freedom to teach the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Again, who was behind this compromise? A woman by the name of Jezebel. Most commentators believe that this woman's real name was not Jezebel, but that she was a Jezebel-like character. Only God knows for sure. Exactly who she was, we don't know, but we can draw from history in the text what kind of character she was. Historically, who was Jezebel? Well, we know that she was the pagan queen wife of the wicked King Ahab of Israel in the days of Elijah. And we read in the books of Kings how she introduced Baal worship to the nation. One of the things that is very interesting about Jezebel, one of the last acts of Jezebel, was that she painted her face in an attempt to conceal her identity. It's amazing how the enemy often wants to appear to be something that he or she is not. This Jezebel was a self-proclaimed prophetess who was teaching, allowed to teach. She was given a pulpit to teach, which in and of itself is contrary to the command of God in 1 Timothy within their context. And in her teaching, she was leading people into sin and compromise, and no doubt it was all being done in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, like any false teaching, a false teacher doesn't stand behind a pulpit and say, or on television or on radio, say, "Well, you're listening to this radio broadcast, and I want you to know that I am a card-carrying false teacher. I'm here to lead you astray." They don't do that. How do they seduce us? How do they lead us astray? Well, a lot of what they say is true. But then there's a little mixture, a little leaven, a little twist of definition, a redefining of grace, a redefining of love, a redefining of this or that. And that poison mixed in with the truth will lead those who are not discerning into error doctrinally and into error in behavior. It's a very subtle, subtle thing. But it is a real thing that was alive and well in Thyatira, and it's alive and well today. Bless the Lord, oh my soul,
bless His holy, His wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Have you ever felt God's tug on your heart to participate in a foreign mission but didn't know where to start? Pastor Ray would like to invite you to learn more about the work he is doing in India. IndiaConnection.org is a small but growing missionary organization that is made up of over 100 Christian fellowships spread across India. In the face of poverty and persecution, our pastors proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, people are hearing the good news and getting saved every day. Here in Rochester, India Connection gives everybody a chance to help equip and edify God's church in India. Our volunteers help build churches in villages that have never had one before, heal the sick on a medical missions trip, teach young men and women how to be effective teachers of the Word, and care for abandoned and at-risk children at the Girls' Home of Pune. A good place to start is to come to one of our meetings, the third Thursday of every month at 7 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. Our next meeting is tomorrow. Hope to see you there.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.